Welcome to our study. Today's date is May the 29th, 2015. Our study will be the fifth study in series 33. Our study today is entitled Stalactite Jeopardy. Hopefully, you know what a stalactite is. Well, our study today is a synopsis of our 2015 Pittsburgh seminar in May. As is the case with water from a pure mountain spring, many themes have percolated from it to our Pittsburgh seminar and require more elaboration and more assimilation. One noteworthy point in particular was the antitypical application of the woman at the well. We uncovered that her encounter with Christ is, by theological derivation, a precursor of Jacob typology. The water in a quote-unquote deep well, if not drawn to refresh us, will trickle back into the earth. The caves of the earth give witness. Water in its downward path hardens as it collects minerals. Then deep in the underground hollows, a perfect symbol for a church without Christ, it drips down from the roof. The tiny dissolved minerals, usually calcium carbonate, fastened to the roof as the water through the centuries continues to drip. In time, huge icicle-like rock formations descend. These formations of water transformed into stone are called stalactites. Our study makes use of this earthen phenomena of theocultural calcification. I mentioned Jacob typology in reference to the woman at the well. I want you to understand from Scripture that Jacob's heritage and our understanding of it is to be our refreshing. That conclusion is what makes it so unique that both Jesus and Christ, in weariness, sat at the well of Jacob. But they had no pots to draw water from that well. Therefore, the capacity 2,000 years ago, the point is expressed in that metaphor, was lacking to give man refreshing. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. I don't like to use words that have evolved into cliches. And since Jacob typology is underscored by the story of the woman of the well, then we should turn to Isaiah 58 to uncover exactly what it means to be refreshed. Because that's what happens when you come to draw water from a well. You've got a burden that needs to be satisfied. Let me start by reading verses 1 through 6, 8 through 11, and then verse 14. Verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." God has a people that are completely ignorant of their sins. They abide in the house of Jacob. The trumpet is limited in its blast to alert those people that they're on a wrong path. How do they manifest their wrong-heartedness? Verse 2 of Isaiah 58, read in continuity, expresses exactly what their sins and their transgressions are. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." These people delight to know, quote unquote, my ways. This is the Lord speaking. But he says, they forsook the ordinance of their God. Now we know from the testimony of Jesus, as the Lord closed his ministry, he defined, that is Jesus defined, our God is his God. Christ also recognized the Father as being his God. And consequently, we were correct in ascertaining that by forsaking the ordinance of God, we are forsaking the only revelations that have been endowed to humanity that extend directly from the Father. That's the testimony of Jesus. You can make that connection now, can't you, in your minds, to the woman at the well. Verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. The Lord can't bless you if you turn your back on the Father, because he's here to honor the will of the Father. Therefore, your fast are being frustrated. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. Now, mind you, this is part of the trumpet blasted message. Jacob blasted the trumpet to explain why they are being vain in their efforts to serve God. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate. Consequently, if they fast for strife and debate, I tell you, an important point needs to be highlighted. We're talking about Jacob's well. We're talking about the house of Jacob. It should be therefore underscored that if they fast for strife and debate, and the Lord is recriminating the people who do the fasting for the strife and the debate, then the people to whom they're debating with, the objects of their angst, are not the ones that are designed to hear this trumpet blast. This blast pertains exclusively to Davidia. In our seminar this late spring, we focused on Bashan as being one of the premier authorities in the house of Jacob. They are paramount in our targeting now of this trumpet blast. They are the ones that call for a monthly fast. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Reiteration point number 2. They want their voice to be heard on high. They want the general conference of Seventh-day Adventists, who claim to have numbers close to 20 million. They want them to appreciate their skill in theology. Therefore, the people that want their voice to be heard on high are the targets of the trumpet blast, not the people to whom they seek to minister. Verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? We know by definition the Lord represents Christ. Let us read verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Now, having read that, let us skip to verses 8 through 11. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Goes to show you, it directly parallels Jacob's experience. When he was blessed of the Lord, the sun rose upon Jacob. And that sunrise experience expressed to us in Genesis depicts the fruition of this prophecy. Reiterating verse 8 of Isaiah 58, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Again, making perfect reference to the experience of Jacob, the sun rose upon him. You looked at Jacob, you were blinded by his light. That's what the imagery is designed to depict for you. But even more than that, it says your health is going to spring forth speedily. Imagine that you've got Davidians that are sighing and crying supposedly against the abominations that had these perfect vegetarian diets, so they claim, that are proper Sabbath keepers, that are Ezekiel 9 sighing and crying weepers. Yet, they are people of a great sickness. They cry out, and if they don't realize that Jesus has turned the reins of his church over to Christ. And whatever sympathy they could have garnered from him yesterday, they're under the management of the Lord based upon this trumpet blast. This seventh trumpet blast that takes place in the seventh seal. verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking of vanity. How is it that you're going to cry to the Lord and he has to say, Here I am? Because as the trumpet blast manifests, he speaks through the ordained and the anointed Son of David, who is prefigurative, the one who fulfills the promise that was given to Jacob. That's why it's his house. Then if I'll draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought. Special emphasis there, because I'm trying to draw in your minds a parallel between this text and the woman at the well. We are not careful, we could misunderstand this point that's being made. It doesn't say, satisfy thy crops in drought. There's something that's making your soul thirsty. You're seeking for it and you're not satisfied. What else could it be but your need to help the Lord's approbation? You're fasting, you're praying, and you're studying, and you're ministering, and it's all in vain. It's all to no avail. That's a spiritual drought. That's what Jacob's well was designed to deliver to the church. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. Thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Again, this is not speaking of a literal watering of a literal garden. This is speaking of the resolution that the house of Jacob is seeking. They're dissatisfied. Verse 14 brings us to the end of this reference from Isaiah 58. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You don't know anything about Jacob typology? You only will understand Jacob typology when you respond to the trumpet blast that Jacob issues. But I emphasize several key words. It spoke of health. It spoke of water. And it spoke of heritage. And in contradistinction to heaven, those things, speaking of theocultural calcification, the house is cemented in falsehood. That's what it is. Cemented in a falsehood. Consequently, by our perusal of the woman at the well, it shows our mission. We know that Jacob's well is validated from her experience because Jesus sat on the well in weariness. Christ likewise sat on the well in weariness. Therefore, when Jesus transfers the reins to Christ, that's when he seeks to resolve his wrestling match with Jacob militant, allowing him to become Jacob triumphant. Jacob triumphant, the voice is going to be heard on high. That's not going to be a frustration to house, because he's going to ride upon the high places of the earth. But we see our mission, and our mission is to resolve the conflict of the ages, to chisel away that stone tower of theocultural calcification. I use that word calcification because in our original illustration, I told you that stalactites represent calcium carbonate that's found in the water. You ever wonder how your bones get so hard and strong? Quite possibly a lot of that is not just due to the food you eat, but to the water you drink. And as it seeps into the earth, it becomes hardened. But there's no benefit to a calcium downward extending tower in the pits of hell. what are some of the theological doctrines that we need to chisel away just to bring the illustration home and make it real. We fail to discern the distinction between Jesus and Christ. We fail to uncover the fact that Jesus was not the creator of the solar system, the creator of the earth, that it was Christ, and that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, and that Christ was the eternal Son of God. We've seen all throughout the 2,000 years of Christianity the commission that has really been the source of Jesus' ministry. We learned of faith from Martin Luther, and that came with great resistance. We learned of the other reformatory doctrines that led up to the 1833 Adventist declarations of judgment. These are all things that have met with great resistance, enough to make anybody weary. All of these are capsulized in the experience of the woman at the well. Therefore, in the 1,833 years of our Christian experience, Jesus has been at work mightily. We look back in retrospect, and it doesn't seem like a great achievement, but you have to understand where the world was beforehand. They were steeped in Gentile idolatry. They were transformed, for the most part, into Christianity, and they were seated higher than the rest of the world. And that brings us to the point in time where Jesus settled on Jacob's well. But he's depicted as being settled there without any pots to bail out the water. We have to understand what we've learned in prior studies. As I reviewed the former studies, some of these points represent points that need to be re-emphasized with perhaps a little bit more accentuation. But we need to understand that it's the bread along with the communion wine that needs to be consumed. The Lord defined the communion wine as the New Testament, which is merely the testimony of Jesus. The bread makes reference to his life experiences that have to be translated into lessons that we can garner home and appreciate. Testimonies for the Church, page 322, it's volume 3. E.G. White said in 1875, some of the most important truths in the teachings of Christ were preached by him to one Samaritan woman who came to draw water as he, being weary, sat upon the well to rest. The fountain of living water was within him. The fountain of living water must be in us, springing up to refresh those who are brought under our influence. This is, again, our refreshing. The point that may bring us to shock and surprise. It'll only bring us to shock and surprise, I say, because we become hardened in our traditional concepts and ideas. But yet and still, one point that we need to interface into the study of the woman at the well is that the gospel cannot benefit humanity unless water is taken from Jacob's well. Think about that and ponder about that point, if you will, for a second. We've witnessed the experience of Jesus as Christ rested upon him and taught through him and worked through him for the 3.5 years of his ministry. We witness the experience of Israel being liberated from Egypt. We witness the mighty episodes of Christ's power in the Genesis experience, from creation all the way down to the time when Israel was selected and chosen. And then we're brought to the reality, the piercing and shocking idea and understanding that the gospel of Jesus cannot benefit humanity unless water is drawn from Jacob's well. That's why we took time to read Isaiah 58, because it shows you that Jacob and those who respond to his trumpet blast are the ones that are going to bless the earth. That's a mighty declaration. That's one that requires a greater emphasis. And that sort of explains to us why Jesus found himself being weary in sitting on the well. Christ contained within him. For Jesus to be made weary and to take a seat means he had to journey to that point in time. Jesus settled himself with the Seventh-day Adventist experience. It was the experience historically in the Christian age that was dedicated to growing Jacob for this calling. Jesus and Christ parked themselves and could not advance further than the Seventh-day Adventist experience. The call to judgment. The sixth hour. It's the result of this experience that's going to cause that marvelous concept to come into being that we call salvation and global liberation from the devil, freedom. That's going to result from the Seventh-day Adventist experience. Give you some sort of relationship to what I'm referring to. We talk about the spirit of prophecy. And we as Adventists have correctly identified that the spirit of prophecy came into participation on a grand scale with the beginning of Adventism. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 14, gives us insight into the rekindling of the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit was endowed at Pentecost to the Jewish church. And now it's been described as being endowed to the Gentile church. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And since the judgment call began in 1844, then that's the only time in human history that the world has been given reproof of judgment, of sin, verse 9, because they believe not on me. You can see how both Jesus and Christ are parked at the well now, just from that expression. Because this is Christ speaking. Somebody has to reveal the name of the Lord. Somebody has to identify him. And if they never embrace Christ, the one who communicated through Jesus, then they are condemned sinners. Why? Because they don't believe on him. What do they believe on? They believe on a Constantinian description of Christ. They don't believe on the water as it's percolated up from the earth, but the water as it descended deep down into the earth. So the Comforter will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Which means that if they're not to see him anymore, it means that they saw him. He's referring to Jesus and Christ gone to the Father. And consequently, they have to be reproved of righteousness. They have to discern that the testimony of Jesus has come from Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. We've seen in prior studies in Matthew 25, whereby it says the flames of hell were made for the devil and his angels. If you reject Christ, then you fall into that category. You're a light for Lucifer, for the devil. You're one of his angels. One of the people for whom the flames of hell were created. Therefore, the judgment has to discern who follows Christ and who rejects him. And you have to be made knowledgeable of Christ before you could pass in the judgment. This knowledge of Christ, this keystone aspect of the judgment, has only now been unfolded. Yet the judgment call was proclaimed ever since 1833. I tell you there's significance by virtue of the fact that Jesus reclined in weariness on the well. That recline on the well prefigured the end of his work for humanity. It would expand all the way from the time when the Comforter came to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as those points of doctrine were refined, all the way to this day of the hour of the mustard seed. There has been no other advance in Christology over that expanse of time, which means that you have no further symbolism of Jesus and Christ leaving the well and walking further in their ministry for man. Now, they left and they ministered to the Samaritans, which simply signifies that Christ, devoid of his church, separated from the world, ministered to those saints that he took home with him to his holy habitation and prepped them for the day when they can consume the water that Jacob would draw from the well. But when you examine this aspect of the Lord's bread, you will see that the Adventist experience culminates the work of Jesus. He's been weary all these years, and he looks forward to the day when somebody will emerge to give to his disciples drink. The woman of the well couldn't do it. That's why he said, and implored the woman to give him drink. We're going to read that. Give him drink means to refresh his disciples. I in them and they in me. This drink, this refreshing, this watered garden is the quintessential fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we read, I remind you, in Isaiah 58. But the Adventists were the only ones that preached the judgment. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 that judgment is not milk. It's not a milk doctrine. It's not a doctrine for babes, but it's a doctrine for advanced theologians. He says in Hebrews 5, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Think back to our commission to partake the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're going to learn to discern between good and evil. And he continues on to say that the doctrine of judgment is one of those strong meat doctrines. Let us finish reading John chapter 16 here. It has more light for us. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. How is it that he could have many things to say unto us, but we couldn't bear them now? Yet we understand from John 5 and John 6 that it's the testimony of Jesus that wins for us everlasting life. It could only mean that the things that he had to say that they could not bear represent a depth and a deepening of the messages that he declared from Father to win for us everlasting life. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. In this past seminar, as well as in the entire works of the mustard seed, it has been an intensified revelation of things to come. I tell you, this is the final work of the trumpeting call. This is the final work of the Comforter's commission. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. As Davidian teachers 30 years back used to quote this reference quite frequently, but we didn't understand. Because the Comforter glorifies Christ. That's what he means when he says, he shall glorify me. Consequently, it has to be prefigurative of the Son of David, because he's the one that's supposed to build a house for the Lord's name. He shows the marvelous wonders and identifies the personage of Christ and brings glory to his personage. And as a result, he's able to show you things to come. Think of it again. I think I may have used this expression in the past, but think of it as a relay race where you have the baton passed on. In that race, Christ ran all through the Old Testament epic. And then he worked through Jesus, revealing to us the testimony of Jesus. Then he handed the baton to Jesus. And Jesus gave the baton to his disciples. And then the disciples, they ran to teach the gospel, and they passed the baton on, and today it's being handed to the house of Jacob, requiring him to broadcast his trumpet blast. Jesus' ministry, those who carried his baton under his influence, could not advance them beyond the day of Jacob's emergence. This is why I find it fascinating when we read John chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him out to eat? And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Christ points forward to the day when he finishes the work. It's the day when he and the saints that he took to heaven, to his holy habitation, I should say, with him, unite with David, with the reaper as defined in Revelation 14, and they are the ones who are given the commission to execute the harvest. This point now is made more important based upon this segment of our study, because it shows you the essence of Jesus being seated at the well. He does not advance, to reiterate, beyond the Adventist experience. He ministers and he manages the stalactite church. He manages the judgment of the dead. He manages those that are to come forward from the grave. He does not manage the harvest. Jesus was part of the sowing team. According to Matthew 13, it says that he sowed, he being Christ, resting upon Jesus, sowed grain in the field and left. Then somebody came and said there were tares planted amidst the field that he sowed. And they wanted to know if they should extract from the field the tares. He said, let both grow together until the time of harvest. He was pointing to someone other than himself and Christ. He was pointing to the harvester, the one who works in the time of harvest. Since both are to rejoice, both the reaper and the sower are to rejoice, we have clarity that when the sower's commission ends, the reaper's commission begins. Consequently, the culmination of the Adventist experience is the production of the reaper. Let's read a little bit of that. He told you that one sows and another reaps. Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is no more than the revelations that Jesus endowed to the earth by Father and Christ prompting. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The dead that die in Jesus are going to be resurrected so that they can continue to pick up their work. But their work can only be to participate with the reaper. And that's why in verse 14 it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Reminding you of what we read in John chapter 4 again. "And he that reapeth," verse 36, before we continue with Revelation 14, I want to revisit that text so we can stitch those themes together. "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true: one soweth and another reapeth. Consequently, at the end of the Adventist experience, the patient saints are the ones that respond to Jacob's trumpet blast. They're the ones that end up on the cloud, because verse 14 describes their commission further when it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Oh, we could really explore the fullness of this text, because he's licensed and authorized to rule the planet. He's riding on the high places of the earth, just as Isaiah 58 promised. He has a golden crown, but he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Why does he need a sharp sickle? Because he's the reaper. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." He doesn't just reap the church, he reaps the earth. Because the harvest of the entire earth is ripe. How did the earth become ripened? It became ripened through a work and a ministry that you and I haven't been fully exposed to. But it became ripe. But I want you to understand that this angel gives a commission to the one that's seated on the cloud, and he commands him to reap. The testimony of Jesus, those declarations handed to us by the Father himself, declares that the reaper is different from the sower. You have to understand a little bit about atonement theology when it talks about he emerges from the temple. Personified in the temple were the two cherubims that shielded the mercy seat. It represented Jesus and Christ. So when it says one came out of the temple, it could only be by virtue of the fact that it's described as an angel that comes out and he commissions the reaper. It could only be Jesus or Christ. This represents Christ because he's the one that sowed the seed, and he's the one that promised to rejoice together with the reaper. He commissions him to begin to reap. There can be no more reaping after he thrust in a sickle, because he only reaps the earth. If we were to continue, we see another angel comes out of the temple that represents Jesus. He presides over the judgment. Those people who are not guarded in under the reaping are those that receive his punitive judgments. I show you this text along with John 4 simply to show you that when the sixth hour comes, when the Adventist message is brought onto the earth scene, that Jesus' work has reached its apex. That's his point of focus. It doesn't advance beyond Jacob's commission. He's waiting for the emergence of Jacob, the reaper. That's his point of focus. I'm glad that we have an opportunity to reaffirm the valor of fundamental Adventism and to show that that's where Jesus parked his work. That was the apex, the final efforts that he would make for the salvation of humanity. I'm tired of Adventists running from the William Miller experience, being embarrassed because of the great disappointment. And I'm glad that we can bring recognition to the fact that it was the judgment call that finishes the gospel work. And no matter what you think about your church, no matter how impressed you are with your non-Adventist Christian cult, if you didn't come to the well of Jacob with meat for the Lord's people, then though you may have salvation on your horizon, you can't be considered one of the disciples. It's the disciples that came to the well with meat. And they came at the Lord's commission. Let us examine the beginning of this study. John chapter 4, verses 6 through 14. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. For whence then hast thou that living water? Verse 13 and 14, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. We are told that this message, by the reference from E.G. White that was already read, it says some of the most important truths in the teachings of Christ were preached by him to one Samaritan woman. E.G. White says that this living water was in Christ and it must be in us. And this really explains our deliberation now and revisitation of John 4. I know that in time past, we have given a great deal of focus thereto pertaining. An equation is presented by the testimony of Jesus. I say equation, I'm putting it in mathematical parlance. But the equation simply states that consumption of the water that Christ gives to the man causes it to percolate from within him and allows him to extend to others everlasting life. You can only receive that grace and that benefit if you discern the gift of God and the voice that spoke through Jesus. He that saith unto thee, Give me to drink. Yesterday, before the advent of the mustard seed, we did not understand this. And we took great pain and great deliberation to express the nuances of that complex equation. It wins for you everlasting life. Understand, the Father wouldn't lie to you. It's by your knowledge of Jesus and Christ that you receive atonement. We need to visit that simple equation. You understand what I mean when I say equation? Water, once imbibed, once requested, leads to life everlasting. Because today we are forced to revisit that theology with a deepening message. The message expands beyond that simple equation. This is what we refer to as differentiation theology. There is a derivative to the original advanced equation. Let us call it derivative theology. In all higher disciplines, they require derivative analysis in math, in chemistry, in finance, etc. And since our life and health has not been restored, we must look for a derivative to explain what we have learned. A derivative, by definition, is simply an idea that is based upon or derived from another simpler concept. A meaning that is forged from a simple equation. I say simple because that was the fundamental thesis of the mustard seed until now. And this is the reason why it seems like we ourselves are resting upon Jacob's well. It symbolizes the deeper meaning that we must extrapolate from this aspect of Christology. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. This is the formula for salvation. From it we discern religion's first derivative, the distinction of Jesus and Christ. Today we examine the second derivative of that equation. A man who is prefigured by Jacob, by David, by Peter, etc., is the one to preclude our calcification by drawing the Lord's water from Jacob's well. Only thus can these dry bones live. Hence, both Christ and Jesus are found seated in exhaustion on Jacob's well. I say both Christ and Jesus, a point that we didn't make before, but we understand that Christ was taken by symbolism and by type to the point of exhaustion as he wrestled with Jacob. He implored Jacob to let him go, for the day breaketh. Our focus for this study is not the plight of the woman. We've seen in our seminar study that she asked, ever more so give it me. And by that standard, the Lord took her and her people to his holy habitation, affording them to have life without seeing the grave until the day of Jacob's emergence. It would have been one thing if she could just meet Jesus. It took more than that. It'd be another thing if she could just fellowship with Christ. I tell you, they are the sources of our life everlasting, but they weren't my Father giving the pot to draw the water. They had to wait for the day when antitypical Jacob was given the trumpet blast, to mix metaphors. Somebody pointed me to Isaiah 55. I didn't work it in our prior studies, but I want to introduce it now to this theme of the woman at the well and show you the consistency of parallel analysis. Verses 1 through 4, the Lord says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Verse 2, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." The appeal goes out to those in basic Christianity. This is not an appeal that's made to Seventh-day Adventists or Davidians. These are people that are buying into false doctrines, and they don't satisfy. They leave your soul starving, unsatisfied. The Lord appeals to them to come. But notice he says, "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Again, it's a reference to soul satisfaction. "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Do you remember what the sure mercies of David is? What does that expression mean to you? The sure mercies of David is the Lord's formula for salvation. The requisite of salvation is that everybody embrace and study the testimony of Jesus. But the Lord in his wisdom knew that we would falter in that commission. We would occupy ourselves with other endeavors. As a consequence, he knew the day would come where to save people, he would have to dismiss them from their falterings and their failures to study and investigate. And he would promote David to do the investigation and the study for you, allowing for David's studious effort to win for multitudes of salvation. That's why they have to incline their ear to listen. He doesn't speak directly to them. He speaks to them through his servant David. And this is his act of mercy. We didn't understand mercy. Remember, we saw
Psalms 89. David promised through the Holy Spirit that he was singing the mercies of the Lord forever. David studies whereby they refuse to study. David puts down his work and masters these themes, allowing these people to skirt their theological duties, even though it leads them to starvation. When you look at the people in the Christian world, these are people that profess to love Christ and Jesus, however they define Him. But they have not put forth since 1833, since the day when the Lord began His proverbial rest on Jacob's well, they haven't put forth any efforts or any energies to incline their ear to receive the Holy Spirit. That may have been a circumstance that was unacceptable for Jesus. It may have been a circumstance that Christ could not accept. But we're talking about the love of the Father. He has given a commission, an alternate strategy that will win for people the salvation merely by coming to David in the hour of his rise. Remember, he's going to ride on the high places of the earth. Those people who walk in this light and in this blessing are going to be likewise elevated and exalted. And when the world sees their displays of grandeur, they will have an opportunity to unite themselves with this work by inclining their ear and listening. But you have to understand that David is eternally coronated. His throne endures forever. And this is why the Lord says, reiterating Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." This is why the man seated on the cloud has a singular crown. He's given command. He's given the blessing of Abraham. He's given authority to harvest the earth. Oh, but I thought that that was vested in Jesus. For how can one man emerge and have such a bountiful benefit of power and grace? Because you thought that way because you didn't understand the application of the woman at the well. You didn't understand that Jesus' ministry ceased at Jacob's well. And when he's through conducting his work, the next work to come forward is the one that's mightier than ancient Jacob. Now, Jesus and Christ are mightier than ancient Jacob. I concede that point. But the Lord gives to this individual, who we refer to as the reaper, he gives to him the fountain. And this fountain is what satisfies the world. He is Jehovah's Witness, so to speak. He says, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people." What does he witness? He witnesses the efficacy of the testimony of Jesus and the law. Why does salvation need to work this way? We finished the series, Why, God, Why? I'm anticipating that some would pose the same ponderable. Don't you anticipate that? People are going to say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. Why can't I wear the crown? I am faithful and true and honest and sincere. I've been faking it that way for years. Why can't I wear the crown?" This is a promotion that you cannot fake. People cannot face down the challenges that come with being unpopular. They cannot stand up under the light of the revelations of Christ, because they subsist in darkness. They are reclined in a stalactite jeopardy. They are hardened souls embedded deep in the earth, in the caverns of hell. They don't have the ability to stand up and shine for the Lord. And anybody who stands up and shines for Him, they repudiate and reject. Not because necessarily the person is made to be reprehensible, but because he does not meet the popular standards that they have learned to subjugate themselves to. They haven't learned to stand up and be counted and to stand alone for Christ.
This is sort of reflective of the Exodus experience.
You see, the brethren at the Sinai repudiated Christ. His light was too bright. But they repudiated Moses as well. Moses had to veil his face. That's emblematic of the fact that whoever stands up and preaches Christ is automatically disdained. People say, that light is too bright for me. I can't take it. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses came unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put a veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Why do you suppose that Moses could directly commune with the Lord, but the children of Israel couldn't even commune with the one who was in communion with the Lord? It symbolizes the reality of our reaction to Christ. We're so used to abiding in the dark caverns of the earth. We're so acclimated to embracing ideas and theories and habits and practices that were ordained of men, yet divergent from the word of the Lord and from his testimony, that when we are exposed to the testimony of Jesus, its light is too blinding for our eyes. Therefore, this entire testimony was given proverbially until the day when we have learned to choose the good and refuse the evil. Today we have the courage to look Moses in his face, and he can commune with us face to face. This is the day that the Lord spoke of in Matthew 23, when he spoke of Jerusalem. Remember, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered their chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's the day when man has learned to open his eyes to choose the good and refuse the evil. No matter how momentous is your downward spiraling stalactite pillar that's deep in the caverns of the earth, no matter how grandiose it is, the day is going to come for you to advance that you're going to have to drink the fountain as the water percolates to earth. You're going to have to be exposed to the light of day. The Lord didn't design you to be like bats in a cave. He designed for you to one day be prepared to walk with God. And this speaks to the limits that have existed upon humanity and the reasons for the careful planning of the Lord to enlighten us. Paul tells us a point that may seem contradictory to our study today. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, he says basically, avoid all appearances of evil. The only problem with Paul's counsel, and mind you, he warned us that he fed the people with milk and not with meat. Paul was not a purveyor of a judgment. Therefore, when the mustard seed urges you to stand tall for the Lord and to conduct yourself in the fear of God and not the fear of men, there is going to be the occasion when men who experience to the cave-dwelling experience, they're going to condemn your behavior as being evil. And some people would point to Paul's testimony to say, You see, you should come into compliance with popular opinion. The only problem is, for you to be respectful to their opinions means that they have to behold you. And the people's vision of you is perverse. They have what I call cataract vision. Their vision of you is clouded. We are living in a day when we are trendsetters. When we establish doctrines that not only are going to be apparently evil to people who are used to darkness, like Emmanuel going in unto the prophetess, like the mustard seed teaching that Jesus' work for Christianity ended with his seat on the well of Jacob. Like a myriad of other doctrines, people are going to revolt and cry out and decry as being evil. But the Lord was not concerned about how he appeared. He sat and communed with the woman at the well and did not have any regard for what his disciples thought. He did not care the way it appeared. He was doing his work to finish the gospel work. And because our minds have been so accustomed to walking in the light of men, we ignore the standard that was set forward for us in Isaiah. In chapter 8, it says, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." This is the day when you ignore the appearance of evil. You are trendsetters. You define good and evil. A church that grows down from the earth, a collection of saints who imbibe on earth's toxic, hardened water, is not the church triumphant, but the church of Catholic catacombs, the church of hell. And I'm going to close with an expression of that theme. I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter 13. The beast of Revelation chapter 13, beginning with verse 2, describes the world as it exists at the end of the Christian age. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death." These aspects of the beast represent the aspects of the world as they've descended from the Gentile powers. The ten horns represent the European powers that were thrusted to authority during the Christian age. John said, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like it unto the beast? Who was able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." This voice represents the Catholic rendition of Christology. It teaches, as we've seen in time past, the fallacy that has enveloped the earth, that Jesus Christ is the same as God. And unless it is reversed by the sure mercies of David, unless we're able to garner water from David's pot as he extracts it from Jacob's well, when Jacob extracts it from the well, it wins for humanity everlasting life. All who refuse to benefit from that are those who fall in under the Catholic definition of Christology, and they are people predestined to hell. Therefore, this is the day when Jacob begins to reverse the percolation of the water downward and begins to lift it upward, so that everybody in humanity, deceived by the dragon and his false representative of Christ, can reverse that curse and gain entry into the kingdom by They're simply inclining their ears and listening and subjugating themselves to the commanding authority of the house of David. This is how they avoid what I refer to as stalactite jeopardy. And with that, I bring the study to a close.